Now, what we're going to talk about today is Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. And the word Messiah is from the Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew translation. It comes from Hebrew, and it's Messiah. The Greek translation of the same word is the word Christ. So when we call Jesus the Christ, it's equal to calling him Jesus the Messiah. Messiah and Christ are the equivalent of each other. They're the same. They mean the same thing. One is a translation from Hebrew, and one is a translation from Greek. So they both mean the same thing, which is anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. So when you say Jesus Christ, what you're really saying, literally what you're saying, is Jesus the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. And the anointed one in the sense that this is what God has chosen him to do, to be. And there's three major aspects of that. In the Old Testament, as the underfooting or the underpinnings for the New Testament, there are Jesus as the anointed one, Jesus as the Messiah, the prophet, the high priest, and the king. We first see this with Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, he said that God was going to raise up a prophet like him. And he makes mention of the time at the Mount when Israel said to Moses, we don't want God to speak to us anymore. We want God to speak to you, and then you speak to us. And God agreed with the children of Israel and said, that's a good idea. From now on, Moses, you will be the one that I speak to, and then you will speak to the people. And Moses was the prophet to Israel. When God communicated to Israel, in Moses' day, he did so through Moses. And then Moses said, there is going to be one like me that is going to rise up, who you must adhere to his words if you're going to be saved. And that one we know to be Jesus. Jesus is anointed as the great prophet. Then there is the high priest. In the scriptures, the high priest, that the first time it comes up is in Genesis 14, and that's Melchizedek. That's an odd name, isn't it? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the type for Jesus as the high priest. Now, Aaron and the Levite line were priests, which followed in the time of Moses. But the standard for Jesus is this Melchizedek, because there's a couple of reasons. Melchizedek, in addition to being the high priest, he was also the king of Salem. And Salem is another name for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem, and he was God's high priest. And as such, he is a type for Jesus, because Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, is anointed to be the high priest, who is also going to be the king of Jerusalem. And then the last anointing that we see that is relevant to Jesus is him as the king. And the great king in the Old Testament was David. David was the king. And David is the type. Before his sin with Bathsheba, David is the type of what Jesus is going to be. He is the example. And we see this in Psalm 110, which we're going to look at this morning as well. As that was the pronouncement about Jesus before he was born, that God had the angel tell Mary that your son is going to be the king. He's going to sit on the throne of his father David and rule the world from there. So Jesus is the anointed one as the prophet, the high priest, and the king. Anointed again, Moses was anointed as a prophet. And there's one verse in Deuteronomy that says that he was also a king. Now, not in the sense that we know it later on with David, but Moses was certainly the ruler of the people of Israel. You understand that in reading the Old Testament. So Moses was anointed as the prophet and as a ruler or a king. Melchizedek was anointed as a king and a high priest. David was anointed as a prophet and a king. Because David's the one that wrote all of those Psalms that we enjoy so much, right? So you see that these men had maybe a double anointing. Moses, that of being the prophet and the king, and then Melchizedek as the high priest and the king, and then David as the prophet and the king. But with Jesus, Jesus has a triple anointing. He's the only one in the history of the world, and to date and forevermore, who was anointed to be the prophet, the high priest, and the king. The prophet, the high priest, and the king. And it just so happens that when we study about the life of Jesus Christ, we see that his life unfolds in this order. He came to earth and he spoke on behalf of God to the people, to us. And as such, his great earthly ministry, he was a prophet. Then he ascended into heaven, where he is currently right now at the right hand of God. And his primary function there is as the high priest. Then when he comes back, he is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his primary function at that time will be that of the king. That is not to say that he didn't do all of the three within each of those realms. He did. Those are the primary understandings. And we're going to start in John chapter 1. What we're going to look at is Jesus this morning. We're going to look at Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who happens to be our Lord, as the prophet, as the high priest, and as the king. We're going to start in the Gospel of John chapter 1 in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received, grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of God, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Jesus Christ explained God like nobody had done before. There is no one that held forth an understanding about the one true God like Jesus did. All the prophets that preceded Him told a lot about Jesus. Jesus, because He lived the Word of God, He was the Word of God incarnate. That means He was the living Word of God. Everything that Jesus said was what God wanted said. Everything that Jesus did is what God wanted done. That's not true of Moses. Moses made some mistakes, which is one of the reasons he didn't go into the promised land. Melchizedek doesn't tell us much about him, but we know that David made some mistakes. Not Jesus. Jesus always did the will of the Father. He always spoke the word of the Father. And as such, he was the great high priest. Now the great prophet. Moses was the prophet of the old covenant. Jesus is the prophet of the new covenant. It says that the words that Jesus Christ spoke gave life to people, because they were life and truth. The words that Jesus said this Himself frequently. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they're not my words, but the words that sent Him." That is the thing of a prophet. The prophet doesn't invent the things to speak. He doesn't make up his own stuff. The prophet speaks on behalf of God. And the great prophets of old, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and David and all these great prophets of old, always spoke on behalf of God. When they spoke on behalf of God. Not that they always did that, but when that which is recorded in the Scriptures. In Jesus' case, He is the last great prophet. He is the last great prophet because it says in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 11, why don't we look at that? Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 12 says, Paul speaking, Paul was one of the writers of the New Testament. He wrote what we call the church epistles. He wrote quite a few things. Paul says, in defense of himself, he said, verse 12, "For neither received it from man," talking about that which he spoke and wrote, "nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." What I'm saying to you is, everyone that wrote the Old Testament, Moses wrote the first five books, then Joshua wrote, and then so on. You know, Jeremiah, Zechariah, all of these men who wrote, each and every one of them was a prophet. Each of them spoke on behalf of God to the people, wrote it down. That's how we have the Old Testament. Jesus is the last great prophet. He is the one that spoke of that which is written in the Gospels. Then he sent out the apostles, like Paul, like John, like Peter, who wrote on behalf of Jesus. Jesus was still the prophet. Jesus told these men what to write after he had ascended into heaven. He told them what to write via the Spirit. They wrote it, and they're still speaking on behalf of the prophet Jesus. You get what I'm saying?
Yes.
So there's nobody coming along that is going to have any addition to the Scripture. There's no Jesus was the last great prophet as far as speaking out that which is now written in the Word of God. I'm not saying there aren't other prophets, but Jesus was the one, the last great one that, and then he sent forth the apostles and they wrote that which we now have in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 1. So the apostles are an extension of the prophet Jesus. This morning we're going to just take a little bit of time to get some education so that we fully understand who our Lord is, Jesus the Christ, what this word Christ means. He is the anointed prophet. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, this is the day of his ascension. Verse 9, after Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going up, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And then they said to him, "He's coming back." Jesus ascended into heaven. At that place in heaven, at the right hand of the throne of God, one of the things that he continues to do, is to be the prophet and to speak forth that message to the world. He does it via the Spirit that lives within us. The Spirit of truth that's in us will guide us and lead us into the all truth. Jesus is still working with those that are his, that have faith. He is still teaching us as the great prophet. But also, now that he has ascended into heaven, he has taken on the position of being the great high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. There is much written about him being the high priest. In order to really gain a full understanding of what Jesus is doing as the high priest, you'd have to study the Old Testament in quite a bit of detail, especially the book of Leviticus, and well, really all of the Exodus through Deuteronomy will give you a great understanding about what the high priest does. The high priest is the one that represents the people to God and God to the people. He's the mediator between the people of Israel and he was between God. He was the one that offered the blood offering so that the children of Israel on the Day of Atonement could receive remission for their sins, forgiveness for their sins, and then thereby be reconciled back to God. Now that high priest was a temporal one until Jesus. Jesus is the great high priest who hasn't ascended to the holy place in the temple or the tabernacle, but he has ascended into heaven itself and is at the right hand of the throne of God. And the sacrifice that he brings to that holy place is his own blood. It's the perfect sacrifice and it makes atonement once and for all and forevermore. And that sacrifice so far superior to the that of the high priest of the Old Testament. But again, if you understand the type, it's so much better to understand the reality of the Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 17, it says, Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus, as the perfect high priest, can relate to us, can empathize with us, in that he himself was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He now represents to God, he is our representative in the presence of God on our behalf. He is the one that has made it available for us to receive forgiveness for our sins every time we sin, and he is the one that made the payment for that sin so that we could be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. Look at Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can approach the throne of grace, which is God's throne. We can approach that throne of grace because our high priest is right there with God, who on our behalf is making atonement and reconciliation for us. We can approach with boldness or confidence that we will find mercy at the throne of grace because Jesus is there as our high priest. It's an awesome thing. Look at 1 John. In 2 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God." This is on the board here. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, that is the man Christ Jesus." Jesus remains the mediator between God and man. Just as Moses was the mediator between God and Israel, Jesus today is the mediator between God, the one God, and mankind, those that have repented today. This is why it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done for us. "By whom also," now you see this? Look up here. By whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand." By whom? By Jesus the Christ, we now have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Now, I know many think that there are other ways to God. I know that there's much dialogue about that there are many other ways to God. You know, if you ask most people if they think they have a relationship with God or what's going to happen to them at the end of their life, they think they're going to be all right because they're good people. You could be a good person, and that's much better than being a bad person. I commend you for being a good person. But that doesn't assure you you're going to get eternal life. It doesn't assure you that you have a relationship with God today. There's only one way to have a relationship with God, now and in the age to come. And that is through Jesus Christ. No one has access to God. No one, no matter what they're saying, no matter what they're doing, do not be deceived. The scriptures are plain. They are clear. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but by Him. You cannot get there through Muhammad. You cannot get there through Buddha. You cannot get there through any of your own self-contrived ways. There is only one way to God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? We have access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, through Him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What a great verse of Scripture. Such a simple verse of Scripture. You remember what I taught last week about understanding the Father, understanding the Son, understanding the Holy Spirit. Here you have it in one verse of Scripture. Very simply, again, for through Him, through Jesus Christ, we both, talking in the context about Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, the gift of Holy Spirit, unto the Father. Because of what Jesus has done, we've been given a Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit enables us to have access to God. If you don't have Christ, you don't have access to God. And that's the great understanding, again, of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. The priests and the Levites could stay in the courtyard. And they could go in, the priests could go into the holy place. The Levites could not go into the holy place. All of Israel was outside of the tent, and the Gentiles weren't even in the camp. Okay, and that's the reality of life before Christ. Now, today, both Jew and Gentile have direct access to Almighty God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have access into the holy place through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why when we pray, we don't pray to Jesus. We don't pray to anybody else. We pray to God our Father in the name of Jesus. Because He instructed us to do so. Because He is the access point to God. So when you pray in the name of Jesus. Because He is what the way to have that access. And verse, the next verse in 3:12 of Ephesians is, in whom we have boldness. Gosh, that's such a big thought. That we could have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him. That we could have, and this is talking about in our relationship with God, that we could have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Jesus. Can you imagine someone like you having boldness and access with confidence to God? If that's hard for you to imagine, could you imagine someone like me having such access with boldness? I mean, that is a really bizarre thought. Grace. You could say that again and again. Grace, 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 grace. Mercy, 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 mercy. And all of that because of Jesus and the price that He paid that we could have such access to God today. That's our great high priest. He's our high priest. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in darkness, we're a liar. We do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all our sin. For if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate. It's a helper, a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, you know, the first time I got in trouble, and this is a long time ago, another life, silly illustration, but it's my life. I had to go before the judge. I had committed a crime. I was, 15, 16, whatever it was. We met with the attorney in Mineola. We met at a bar, my mother and me and this guy, or a restaurant in the middle of the day. And I'm meeting with the attorney, and we're discussing my case. And he's drinking martinis. You know, just that white stuff with the olive in it. He has one, which is a martini is a fancy way of saying you're having two shots of gin. And he's drinking a martini, and we're discussing our case. He orders a second martini. I'm drinking a Coke. You know, I'm not drinking. I'm 15. He had three or four martinis during lunch, and he's going to represent me to the judge. I really felt threatened here. I felt like I was in big trouble. My defense attorney was a drunk. He says to me, "You want my olive?" "No, I don't want your olive. I want you to represent me to the judge." What an inept defense attorney. Our defense attorney, our pleader, the one that stands for us, because we're guilty, the one that stands for us in the courtroom of justice of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our advocate before the Father. We're in pretty good shape. We're in that sense. If we don't deliberately sin, we come to Him, we ask for forgiveness of our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins because of the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, our defense attorney. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. That's our Lord as the high priest. Ephesians chapter 1. Also, since Jesus ascended into heaven, that's where He is now since the day of Pentecost, and that's where He remains until He comes back at the right hand of the throne of God. In addition to being our high priest, our mediator, our advocate, He is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, which He brought about in Christ, Ephesians 1:20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church. Jesus is the head of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. It says in Revelation that Jesus is walking among the churches today. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church, not any man. In Acts chapter 1, again in verse 11, we read, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." When Jesus comes back, He will still be the prophet. He will still be the high priest. But the day of reconciliation will be over. He will come back with the wrath of God, and judgment will be given upon the earth. And then He will begin to reign as king. And again, He will still be the high priest, but He will reign primarily as king from Jerusalem, and He will rule the world on behalf of God. He will bring God's kingdom to earth. He will be then, at that time, He is already anointed the king. He is already in a place, we just got done reading it, all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only now, but in the age to come, is under His feet. But that is not yet realized in its fullness. It's a reality. It's like I've explained before. When President Obama got elected, he got elected in what month? November. He took office in what month? January. There was a period of time he was the president, but he really wasn't the president yet. Well, Jesus is the king. He is ruling. He is above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name that is named now. But I've heard somebody just this week curse Him. I heard somebody just this week curse the name of God and use the name of Jesus in a very... It doesn't sound like He's exercising that authority in its fullness yet. But there's a day coming when He will get He will be installed or inaugurated on the throne in the temple of God in Jerusalem, and he will begin to rule the world. During that period of time, Jesus will be king. Things are going to be quite different. There won't be anybody cursing like that anymore. We're going to go to Psalm 110. This is a psalm that is called a messianic psalm. Psalm 110. In this psalm, you'll see clearly the high priest and the king spoken of. And you can see also the prophet. The prophet, the high priest, and the king are all wrapped up in this one psalm. Perhaps more so clearly the high priest and the king. In Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, are you with me now?
Yes.
110:1, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The first word, Lord, is in all caps in most Bibles. If you don't have it in all caps, it should be. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is God's proper name. So it really would read, if you read it literally from the Hebrew, it would read, Yahweh says to Lord, and this word Lord is Adon, A-D-O-W-N, or it could be spelled O-D-O-N. And what Adon means is a human Lord. Primarily in the scriptures, when the word Adon is used, it's talking about a human Lord. It's the word, it's a good translation, it's the word Lord. What Psalm 110:1 is saying, Yahweh, that's Almighty God, Yahweh said to my Lord. David's writing. So he's saying, Yahweh said to David's Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now I know that this is talking about Jesus because Jesus made that clear to me in Matthew 22. Matthew 22:42. And what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said unto them, then how does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adon, sit on my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That's the good question. If David calls him Lord, how is he then called his son? Now, we understand it now because we've read the Bible, right? That David called him Lord, and he was David's son also because he was a descendant of David. And he is above David. He is the Messiah. The Messiah is Lord over David. David understands that in the kingdom to come, the Messiah is going to rule the earth. David's going to be there. He's going to be raised up. As a matter of fact, David is going to be the king in Jerusalem. But Jesus is going to be the king in Jerusalem, not only over Jerusalem, but the whole world. David's just going to be over Israel. So David said, go back to Psalm 110. Yahweh said to my Lord, you will sit on my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Now, what does that mean? Until I make your enemies thy footstool. Who are the enemies of the Lord and of Yahweh? Well, the scriptures pretty well make that plain, that the enemies of God are those that hate God. And who are those that hate God? Those that don't believe in God. He calls them those that hate him. And those are the people that don't humbly submit themselves to the understanding of Yahweh and of his Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. God considers them to be enemies. And then obviously those in the spiritual realm, the devil and the devil's spirits are the enemy of God. God, what this verse is saying to us, Jesus is going to stay at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven until the day that God says, that is enough. That's it. My enemies will be destroyed. And Jesus will come And it doesn't all happen at once. It happens in a process of time. It takes time. But that where all of the enemies of God will be brought in submission to Jesus Christ, the human ones and the spirit ones. We know, I don't know if time's going to allow us to get to this, but in Revelation chapter 20, we know that when Jesus comes back, the time period in which Jesus come back, that then the devil and the devil's spirits will be locked in chains for 1,000 years. At that, they'll be in submission under his feet. That the kingdoms of the world are all going to be in submission to Jesus. He is going to be the king and rule the world. And then all the unbelieving nations of the world will be under his feet. He will rule. When God is ready to do that is when Jesus will come back. I don't know the time. I don't know the time. But I do know it's going to happen. Now look again at Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord, verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Talking about Jesus, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord, Adon, is at your right hand, is at God's right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of God's wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. That last verse of Scripture, I'd like to take some time to explain. But first, let's look at Acts 3, where it says in verse 18, but those things which God before has showed by the mouth of his prophets, that Christ should suffer. It's up here on the board. You've lost confidence in me. He hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The times of refreshing are still coming. He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God had spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. The time of refreshing, the time of restitution. Restitution or the time of, what does it say? Restitution or restoring. When things are going to be put back in order like God wants them. The time of restitution, when all of the evil will be eliminated and gone. When when heaven will be on earth. When paradise will once again eventually come into being. That time of restitution begins when Jesus Christ comes back. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. I'm trying to help you to understand these things plainly. There's much, much more, since the whole scripture refers to the kingdom of God, has something to say about it, or as a thread throughout it, anyhow. We read in Psalm 110, that last verse, it says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. There he will lift up his head. I believe that many of the scholars that I've read, trying to understand what that verse meant or means, they refer back to the time of Gideon which is recorded in Judges chapter 9. In the time of Gideon is when the Midianites were up against him, and they were going to attack him. And God said to Gideon, I want you to take the children of Israel and go fight against these people. There was thousands, upon, tens and tens of thousands of them. And the children of Israel gathered themselves together and they were going to do battle. They were way, way out of proportion. The numbers were vastly in favor of the enemy. And Gideon came, brought the people together, and God said to Gideon, it's too many people for me. You got too many people. There was like 22,000 or 25,000 or whatever it was. There's just too many Israelites. I want you to get rid of some of them. Here's what you do. Everyone who is afraid, tell them to go home. I tell you what, you never saw a bunch of people packing their bags any quicker. What'd you just say? If you're afraid, you can go home. Well, I just got to get to going. 22,000 of them left. 22,000 of them left. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the rules for war that are in the Mosaic law. The rules for war are, if there's anybody afraid, they're not allowed to go fight with you. Because they'll affect the rest of the army, and then they'll get afraid. Because it's not a matter of your battle armament. It's not your knives and your guns and your hand grenades. It's Yahweh that causes you to be victorious. And if you got fear in your ranks, you're not going to have trust in me. So tell all the afraid ones to go home. That's in Deuteronomy 20. Here in Judges, he says 22,000 of them left. These guys, that's still too many of them. Get them to drink from the brook. And that's why they think this is an allusion to that here in Isaiah. Get them to drink of the brook. And the ones that drink the right way, where they bring the water to their mouth, that group of people is the group that you go against them with. It ended up being 300 people. 300 people. Now, these had to be some unique individuals. They had no fear. The numbers are now, it's 300. They ended up killing 120,000 that day. 120,000 of the enemy died. They killed each other. And when you read the record, Gideon chases after them. He chases after him. He comes to a brook and he drinks and he holds his head up high. And the emphasis of the thing is that he is going to pursue the enemy until they're completely destroyed and nothing will deter him from it. And that's exactly what happened. Gideon chased them and he chased them. He got tired. He asked for help. People refused to help him. He said, I'm going to deal with you on the way back, the people that wouldn't help him. And he did on the way back. He said, I've got time for this right now. I am pursuing the enemy. I am going to destroy them. And he did. He pursued them until they were utterly all destroyed. So they think that Psalm 110, that last verse there, is referring to that because of what is written here in Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness will see great light. Those in light, those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor as at the battle of Midian. That's the one that I just referred to you with. This is a prophecy about what's going to happen at the end with the Messiah. As at the battle of Midian, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for then and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. It says in verse 4, it's going to be like the battle at Midian. This is also referred to in Isaiah 10:26. The battle of Midian is what we read later on is the same place as Armageddon. It's Midian is that battle at Midian is the same valley of Armageddon. And that is where that battle is going to take place in the end. And Jesus is going to pursue the enemy with quickness, and he is going to make sure that they are all destroyed at that time. And they'll all be brought, and that's what that Psalm 110 verse 7 is relating to. At least that's what most think. I have to go show you this, Matthew 24. Now, we've seen this morning, please turn there. We've seen this morning that Jesus is the Messiah. He was anointed to be the prophet, the high priest, and the soon coming king. Our times scream at us to heed what is going on and what the scriptures tell us. The times that we live in say to us, wake up! He's coming back! What do I have to do to get your attention? He is coming back! But I tell you, in a month, that earthquake in Chile will be forgotten. Just like the earthquake in Haiti is fading from the minds of people. We've got to take note. For our Lord said to us what he said to us in Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. It's the beginning of sorrows. Is there wars going on? Our country is engaged in two wars right now. And we have been for a long time. Is there earthquakes going on? Yes, there is. Are we going to take heed that this is the beginning of sorrows? We'd be foolish not to. We're very close to the end. However you view it, we're very close to the end. And I don't care how old you are, you're one day closer to your end today. And if you know, wherever it is, we're close to the end because our lives are not going to go on indefinitely. Or we're close to the end because we're coming to the end of the age. Either way, now is the time to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is indeed that great prophet. That Jesus is the high priest. And that Jesus is the king that's coming. And we want this Jesus to be our Lord. Yes. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy and for the good things that you've done for us and do for us. Thank you that your kingdom is coming. And when it comes, Lord, everything's going to be good. In the meantime, help us to be steadfast. Help us to be patient. And help us to joyfully give thanks to you as we go through our day. That we keep our eyes on you and that we please you and that we endeavor to tell others of the greatness of your goodness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.